you listen, as you look at the passage as I speak or as Dave speaks, you look at it as we go. 11, 28 through 30 is an important link to chapter 12. In our flow of Matthew, this link is very important. And it reads this, "Come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. You're burdened down by religion. You're burdened down by Pharisaic Judaism and not by true relationship with God. You're burdened down. Come to me, all you that are burdened and heavy laden." Many of you have come to this church because you came from very religious churches in Christendom. And you're hurt. Some of you are hurt. And you come. And we would love to have you and to get you healed and get you again in a place where God uses you and blesses you and gives you rest. And Jesus said, "I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." Why does he say that? It's in contrast to the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. He's in contrast to them. "I am gentle, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy." Yoke was a steering device. And the word easy means it fits. "My guiding yoke is easy and my burden is light." But religion is nothing. There's nothing easy about religion. And there's nothing light about it. But relationship with Jesus Christ should fit. And it should bring rest. And the burden is light. Matthew then chooses two Sabbath incidents where Jesus brought rest on the Sabbath day. And we flow from 11:30 into chapter 12. And it starts out in 12:1, "At that time," or season of labor and weariness, connecting that to the Matthew passage in chapter 11 prior, "Jesus went through the grain fields," okay? Now Luke adds that they were wheat fields, he specifies. "And it was on the Sabbath day. And his disciples were hungry." How hungry were they? This is the same word for hunger that is used of Jesus after 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, and he didn't eat. And afterwards it said he was, say it, hungry. That's the word for hungry for the disciples here on the Sabbath, okay? "And they began to pluck heads of grain," and Luke adds, "and rubbing them in their hands and eating it." You were by law allowed to go into your neighbor's wheat field. Can you just see your wheat field, Misty, out there? Where do you live out there now in the boonies? And in your wheat field, and your neighbors come over, and it's harvest time, and they're getting your wheat, but they couldn't harvest it. They couldn't take it home with them. They had to pluck it and eat it right then and there. And when the Pharisees saw it, though, they said to him, to Jesus, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And one of the things I hope you go away with this morning is that when it says not lawful, you have to ask yourself a question. Is it not lawful according to the Torah, the first five books of the Bible? Or is it not lawful according to Judaism? So you need to, when you go through the Gospels, you need to ask yourself that question. And if you don't know the answer, you can contact Dave or Joey, and they'll be glad. The interrogators following Jesus accuse the disciples to Jesus of unlawful work on the Sabbath. He's holding Jesus responsible for their unlawful works on the Sabbath. But whose law again, the Torah or the rabbinic laws? Some background on Pharisaic rabbinic law. Where did it came from? In the 400 years that followed the completion of the Hebrew scriptures, a transition had occurred from biblical Judaism to rabbinic or Pharisaic or Mishnah-based Judaism. With the Mishnah, the Pharisees built a fence of many rules and regulations wrapped around the 613 commandments in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Their thinking was the fence would still keep them from breaking the Torah itself, the Mosaic law. Thus, they would be preventing divine judgment like the Babylonian captivity. Their thinking was it's one thing to break the fence, but it's another thing to break the Torah, and we do not want to go back into captivity. We don't want that judgment. So their reasoning was pretty good. It just left the people burdened and heavy laden. These new laws, the fence, if you will, were not made haphazardly. Hundreds, sometimes thousands of regulations were issued for each of the original 613 commandments. Jesus chose the Sabbath day as his battleground to confront the Pharisees. Never think that Jesus is not in control. He's in control all the way through and including his crucifixion. Never think he's not in control of the situation. Never think he's not in control of your life, and that he is as long as you what? Take his yoke upon you. The Pharisees added 1,500 rules and regulations to the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 1,500 yards of fence, if you will, wrapped around that commandment. To the Pharisees and the people, these rules were equal in authority to the Torah itself. Why? Because supposedly these were given orally by Moses, who was the lawgiver. Okay? Written down centuries later, around 200 BC, and is known as the Mishnah, which was the written form of the oral interpretation of the law, allegedly from Moses. The word Mishnah means repetition, to repeat. The Mishnah clarified the fourth commandment and answered this question: what does and what does not constitute Sabbath rest and work? What does and what does not constitute that? According to the Pharisaic Judaism, the disciples were violating their laws regarding Sabbath rest. Now Jesus responds. He loves to come to the defense of his disciples, his people. But he said to them in verse 3, is your eyes down on the verse? Okay, very good. Training, it's free of charge, by the way. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God, ate the showbread, which was not lawful. The bread was for Aaron and for his sons only, according to Leviticus 24:9. It was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read, his second response, in the law, the Torah, that on the Sabbath day, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Verse 6, yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. Okay? And we'll explain that in a minute. Verse 7, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He's quoting from Hosea 6, verse 6. You would not have condemned the guiltless. Now, Mark 2:27, his version of this, he adds before we get to verse 8, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. It's for the benefit of man. But when you put 1,500 regulations around the Sabbath, that is not for man. Verse 8 now in our passage. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. So let's dig into these a little bit. Jesus responded by stating five things. First, he appealed to the account of David's actions in 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 6. How the king also violated law when he ate the showbread. But Moses never said that a Levite could not give the showbread to a non-Levite. David asked for it, and it was up to the Levite whether or not to give it to him. But Pharisaic law, however, did say that they could not give it away to anyone. These Pharisees could not claim that David lived before the oral law. Why? Because according to their theology, God gave this oral law, the Mishnah, to Moses long before David ever was born. So David himself broke Pharisaic law, yet the rabbis never condemned King David. They revered him, but he broke Pharisaic law. If he could break Pharisaic law and not be condemned, so could his greater son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. His disciples were hungry, and they had nowhere else to go and to eat on the Sabbath. Can you imagine that? Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, along with his disciples. And here they are. They have no place to eat on the Sabbath, and they go through the grain fields, and they're eating as they go. Second, in verse 5, the Sabbath law of rest versus working did not apply in every situation. Those who worked in the temple compound did not enjoy the Sabbath as a day of rest. And I know some of you think that Dave and I only work a day and a half a week, and it happens to be on Sunday. You know, Sunday is not a day of rest. It is a day of work, and it's a great day of work. Monday's kind of our Sabbath day. I like my son's, what he does, because they have people over their house all the time, and they have neighbors, and they'll take a day, and they'll do a Sabbath. They'll just rest. They'll just shut everything off, and the whole family, and it's kind of cool. So those who worked in the temple compound did not enjoy the Sabbath as a day of rest. They had to work harder on the Sabbath than all of the other days of the week. There were daily sacrifices and rituals, but on the Sabbath, all sacrifices were doubled. This shows that the law of Moses commanded and allowed certain works to be done on the Sabbath. The point was that the law of Sabbath rest did not apply to every specific work-related situation. It did not apply to walking through a grain field and picking ears of grain to eat for those who are hungry, which Deuteronomy 23:35 allows you to do in your neighbor's field. You just couldn't harvest it. So don't be doing that. Don't be harvesting. Third, in verse 6, Jesus noted that he is greater than the temple. If temple service required certain works to be done on the Sabbath without violating the law of Moses, so could the Messiah, since he is what? Greater than the temple. Fourth, in verse 7, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus' justification and his directive to the Pharisees comes by quoting the prophet Hosea in chapter 6, verse 6. Jesus pointed out that certain necessary works and works of mercy were always allowed on the Sabbath. Eating as the disciples did in the grain field is a work of necessity. Healing, as Jesus did for the man who had a withered hand, that's coming up is a work of mercy in verses 9 through 13. Fifth, for the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Having established that he is the Messiah by healing the leper in chapter 8, and that he was God by forgiving sins in chapter 9, he now claims lordship of the Sabbath. This is one of those phrases that has always baffled me. What does it mean he's Lord of the Sabbath? I get it that he's Lord, okay? So if you say that to him, well, he's Lord. He's Lord of everything. But why does he say Lord of the Sabbath? And I finally got it after 45 years. I think I finally got it. And so what does it mean? The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He means this. He is Lord of telling us what does and what does not constitute Sabbath rest and work. He is Lord of the rules of what constitutes rest and what does not constitute rest and what constitutes work and what does not constitute work that would be allowed. He is therefore Lord of the Sabbath, not the Mishnah, not the rabbis, not the Pharisees, not some pastor in some Christendom church in Colorado. He means this. He's the Lord of telling us. He will not give a lordship ruling, though, that violates the word of God. He holds the word of God above his name. Do you think his name is pretty cool? I think so. It may violate, though, Pharisaic Judaism. Consistent with his character, it also means that he is Lord of rest, of giving rest to the weary and the heavy laden of chapter 11, verse 28. The second Sabbath incident recorded in Matthew. So Matthew gives two. He could have picked many on this particular day and time, okay? But John tells us what? that of all the works and the teachings that Jesus did would fill all the libraries in the world. But Matthew, through the Holy Spirit, has picked certain Sabbath day works as his testimony of Jesus giving rest. Okay. Again, follows his call, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Then instead of waiting for the weary to come, he pursues them as Larry is out pursuing the teenagers at the skate park. He's out pursuing them. We read in verse 9, now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. It was a synagogue that was favorable to the Pharisees. And behold, verse 10, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath that they might accuse him? Luke specifies in his version in 6:7, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him carefully whether he would heal on the Sabbath. Verse 11, back in our Matthew passage. Then he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out of the ditch to help it, to be merciful to it? Verse 12, of how much more value then is a man versus a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then Mark 3:4 adds that they remained silent. They didn't answer his question. The wording of Mark 3:5, the next verse in Mark, is important here and shows the state of the religious leader's heart at the time. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it for you. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, and it's orges, orges is the word, and it's the only use of orge or wrath describing Jesus in the gospel, the only time he used it. And guess who he uses it against? Religious people who keep people from him and his Father. Jesus Christ hates religion. He loves for people, though, to have a relationship with him and his Father. Being grieved, he looked on them with anger, being grieved at the hardening of their heart. Going back to Matthew 12, verse 13, he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Someone in the audience asked, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath that they might accuse him? Never mind celebrating the fact that this man's hand, who was withered probably from birth, or from some accident, is now made whole. Never mind having a celebratory party and passing around some Kool-Aid and some cookies. No. That they might accuse him. It appears that the man was a plant for the purpose of entrapping Jesus. To sin against their laws and thus violate his claim as their Messiah, what they're wanting to do is discredit him as the Messiah. They couldn't deny the healing of the leper and that was messianic. Jesus clearly understood their intentions. In Luke 6:8, he says, he knew their thoughts. He knew their thoughts. Again, showed that he would not accept their Pharisaic authority. He stated in verse 11 that if it was permissible to do good for an animal, the lesser creature, on the Sabbath, how much more right would it be to do good for a man, the greater creature, on the Sabbath? And of course, our culture doesn't feel that way. It feels that all creatures are equal, men and animals. But the Bible says otherwise. The Pharisees' response to these Sabbath incidences was threefold. First, from Luke 6:11, the religious leaders were filled with rage. This is their first response to what Jesus is doing. And the word rage there is madness, a blinding emotion. It would blind all reason and all rational thinking. They were in a rage at Jesus. Second, we read in verse 14 of our passage, then the Pharisee, Mark adds, with the Herodians. Now the Pharisees and the Herodians hated each other. Kind of like the rhinos and the Democrats would hate each other, except they had a common enemy. And that common enemy is Trump, of course. So the Herodians, who were pro-Rome, hated the Pharisees, who hated Rome, but they had a greater enemy, Jesus Christ. This is religion at its worst. And they went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. We're going to destroy this man. Verse 15, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew. He never put himself in a place knowingly of danger until when? Till he deliberately went to Jerusalem to be arrested, beaten, crucified, buried, and risen the third day. But he did that all on his terms, in his time, according to the word of God. But other than that, he withdrew when there was danger. He wasn't going to test his heavenly Father. So he withdrew from there. Luke tells us to the borders, and multitudes came, including Gentiles. And great multitudes followed them, and he healed them all. And Jesus continued to bring rest to weary masses. Now we have the prelude to the casting out of a dumb demon. We're going to get there, trust me. Between the first messianic miracle, the healing of the leper, and the second messianic miracle, Jesus had been investigated by the leadership of Israel. He then, in phase two of their MVP, messianic verification process, that's what MVP means, was followed everywhere and interrogated and questioned. The crucial thing the Pharisees realized was that Jesus was not going along with Pharisaic authority, Pharisaic Judaism. He was teaching things which contradicted the Pharisaic interpretation of the Mosaic law. Back to Matthew 12, verse 16, yet he warned them not to make him known. So the masses of people that he healed, he warned them, do not make me known. No longer is he promoting his messiahship. A change is occurring in his ministry. Up to this, he wanted everyone to know that he was the Messiah. And he would send his disciples out with the same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was all about now he's changing. He's changing. He said, don't let anybody know what I have done. And this came with the decision of the Pharisees to destroy him. In Matthew 12, 17 through 21, Matthew quotes a prophecy from Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. That it might be fulfilled, verse 17, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. What does that sound like? Does that not sound like Matthew 3, 17 and 17, 5, when suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And this is a quotation, though, from Isaiah 42. And then he says, I will put my spirit upon him, which he did in Matthew 3, 16 at his baptism. Verse 18 continues in Matthew 12. And he will declare justice to who? To the Gentiles. There's a change coming in his ministry. He's beginning to think about what? The Irish. That's first on the list. In the Irish alphabet, I is the first letter, just so you know. The Irish. And all of the rest of you. And the Bohunks. And he will declare justice to the Gentiles. Verse 19. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor anyone hear his voice in the streets. He's not going to go out and demand that he be received as the Messiah. He's not going to go out and scream and yell. He will be quiet in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. He will not complete the judgment of that bruised reed. He's going to let it go. It's going to let it take its course. And smoking flax he will not quench. If there's a fire that's going on, where there's smoke, there's fire. He will not put out that fire. He's just going to let that fire of judgment continue to grow. Till he sends forth justice to victory. He's not going to stop any of these judgments until justice is brought to victory. When did that happen? At the cross. And will happen at his second coming. Verse 21, and in his name, Gentiles will trust. And that word trust also means hope. It's a different word than for faith. Remember the four types of prophecy fulfillment in the New Testament. This particular prophecy is a literal prophecy with a literal fulfillment. And for the other three types, you need to go back to the teaching on September 1st. And those types are all found in Matthew chapter 2, and they are models for us in how to interpret prophecy that is used in the New Testament throughout. Now we come to the second messianic miracles. Let's close in prayer. Oh. In Matthew, who said that? In Matthew 12:22, we read, "Then was brought to him one who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, could not speak, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw." In verse 22, Jesus casts out a demon that caused the person controlled to be both blind and dumb or mute, meaning he could not speak. So why is this casting out of a dumb spirit a messianic miracle? Were not other demons cast out? Yes, they were, but not this kind. Not this kind. Only the Messiah could cast out this kind. That's what the rabbis taught. And that's what they experienced. The casting out of demons was not unusual in the Jewish history, in the Jewish world of that day, except never a mute demon. That was something only the Messiah, even the Pharisees, the rabbis, and their followers had the ability to cast out demons, but only the Messiah could cast out this kind. In Matthew 17, you'll see this again. The disciples could not cast out this kind of demon, okay? Jesus told them this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. How demons were cast out under Judaism. You're curious about this. Casting out demons within the framework of Pharisaic Judaism required a three-part ritual. First, the exorcist would have to establish communication with the demon. When a demon speaks, he controls and uses the vocal cords of the person he indwells and controls. Second, after establishing communication with the demon, the exorcist would then have to find out the demon's name. Third, after finding out the demon's name, he could, by use of that name, cast out the demon. On occasion, Jesus used both the Jewish methodology as in Mark 5:9, when he asked the demoniac, "What is your name?" The answer was Legion. So Jesus also used that methodology. What about demons who could not speak through their host? There was one kind of demon against which Judaism's methodology was powerless. That was the kind of demon who caused the possessed and controlled person to be mute. Because he could not speak, there was no way of establishing communication with this kind of demon, no way to get his name. But the rabbis had taught that when Messiah came, he would be able to cast out this type of demon. This was the second of three messianic miracles, the casting out of a dumb or mute demon or spirit. In verse 22, that is exactly the kind of demon Jesus cast out. Could this be the son of David? In verse 23, that very messianic question arose among the Jewish masses, people there, masses of people were there, and among the Jewish men, which the miracle was intended to raise. Is this the Messiah? Okay. And all the multitudes were continuously amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" You know who they're asking? They're not asking Jesus. They're asking their leadership. They're asking their shepherds. They're asking the Pharisees, "Could this be the son of David?" Son of David is a title of the Messiah. For proof, we read in Matthew 22:42, speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus asked them this question: "What do you think about the Christ or the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They said, "He's the son of David." So when the masses asked, "Is this the son of David?" they're asking, "Is this the Messiah?" He was doing the very things the multitudes have been taught from childhood that only the Messiah would be able to do. They never asked this question when Jesus cast out other types of demons. However, when he cast out a dumb spirit, the people asked their leadership, "Is this the son of David? Is this the Messiah?" Now, the people were under what is called a leadership complex. The Jewish masses have always tended to labor under this leadership complex. Whichever way the leaders went, the people's sheep were sure to follow. This leadership complex was extremely strong, even somewhat among the disciples themselves. There was in times you would see them respond about the Pharisees. Well, then if my righteousness must exceed theirs, who can be righteous? So they had a little bit of this as well following Jesus. So while the Jewish masses were willing to raise the question, is this not the Jewish Messiah? They were not willing to make that decision for themselves. They always looked to their leadership. Instead, they asked them. The Jewish leadership responded. In light of the second messianic miracle coupled with the good question of the masses, the Jewish leadership realized they had to publicly answer this question: is Jesus the Messiah? They had two options. First, declaring to be Messiah in light of all the evidence, or their second option was to reject his messianic claims. If they took the second option and rejected his messianic claims, they also had to explain what? To the Jewish masses, how Jesus was able to perform this messianic miracle. If he's not the Messiah, how is he able to do this? That is a good question. They're going to reject him, then they had to explain how he was able to do this. In Matthew 12:24, the Pharisees took the second option. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." They claimed that Jesus was demonically possessed, not by some common demon, but by Beelzebub, the prince of all of the demons. So who is Beelzebub? This is interesting. He was the god of Ekron, one of the five cities of the Philistines. He's found in 2 Kings chapter 1. The usual Greek form for this word is Beelzebul, B-U-L, not Beelzebub, and has a slightly different meaning than Beelzebub. It means the lord of the royal palace, Beelzebul does, the original Philistine name of this god. But the rabbis never accepted Beelzebul as being the lord of the royal palace, so they changed his name to Beelzebub to poke fun at him. He's not the lord of the royal palace. He is Beelzebub, the lord of the flies. Therefore, he was not the Messiah on the grounds of being demon-possessed himself by a demon far superior to the ones that he cast out. In summary, to this point, their response to the first messianic miracle was the beginning of a silent investigation. Their response to the second messianic miracle that we just read was the rejection of his messianic claims. This action by the leadership of Israel set the stage for Jewish history up to today. It set the stage for Jesus' death by crucifixion. The judgment. Here comes the judgment. Matthew 12:25-37. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan," who? Who is Beelzebub? Satan. "If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand?" It is illogical that Satan would cast out himself and destroy his own kingdom. "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out?" Because they also cast out demons, but they did it by who? The only other option is what? The Spirit of God. "Therefore, they shall be your judges." Following the logic of verses 25 through 26, the only way to cast out demons is by the Spirit of God. Satan would not cast out one of his own. "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. But you have rejected all prophecies and signs, and especially messianic miracles I have performed." How did Jesus do this miracle? He's now going to explain how he did it, okay? "Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house." What was the plunder Jesus was after? The man himself, the person that he is going to die for in the near future. "Now, Jesus says, choose a side. You must choose. And he's speaking again to this generation, to this leadership. Verse 30, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. There is no neutrality. There is no third option. You're either with him or you're against him. He's telling the Pharisees, therefore I say to you, it's in the plural there, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Either in this age, what age? The Mosaic age. They're in the Mosaic age at this time. Or in the age to come. What is the age to come? The church age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Choose a side. Now he directly addresses the Pharisees again. And Jesus is so gentle and meek and kind and lovely. Except when it comes to religious people that hinder his people and others to come to him. Brood of vipers. Makes me want to pray for Dave Love right now. Brood of vipers. How can you, plural, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you, plural, you Pharisees, that for every idle word men may speak. What was their idle word? Their idle word was, this fellow, casts out demons by Beelzebub. They will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified. By your words you will be condemned. Jesus responded in two ways in these verses. The first response was to defend himself by saying four things in 25 through 29. First, he said this could not be true, because it would mean a division in Satan's kingdom, and he would not do that. Second, they themselves recognized that exorcism was a gift of the Spirit. Even their followers, their sons, were able to cast out demons, though not dumb demons. Third, this miracle also authenticated his messianic claims and his message. Fourth, it showed that Jesus was stronger than Satan rather than subservient to Satan, because he bound and then delivered. The second response was a condemnation of this generation in verses 30 through 37. Remember, we talked about this generation. Jesus said, this generation and no other was guilty of the unpardonable sin of verses 31 through 32, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This sin was exactly what he said it was, unpardonable. Judgment was now set against that generation, a judgment that could under no circumstances be suspended. It came 40 years later in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and 1.5 million Jews were slaughtered by the Roman army. He gives the details of this judgment in Luke 19, 41 through 44. He rides into the city, and as he drew near in 41, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon which your enemies will build an embankment, a siege embankment to get into the city around you, surround you, and close you in on every side. That's what happened in 70 AD by Titus Vespasian, with several legions of Roman soldiers surrounded the city, besieged it, then built embankments, then destroyed the entire city and the temple. Verse 44, and level you and your children within you to the ground, that they will not leave you in you one stone upon another, because you did not know that this was the time of your visitation. Exactly what is the unpardonable sin within the context where it is found? First, is not an individual sin, but is a national sin, a this generation sin. It was committed by the Jewish generation of Jesus' day and cannot be applied to subsequent Jewish generations or to other people groups. The content of the unpardonable sin was the national rejection by Israel of the Messiahship of Jesus at this time. The people looked to the leadership and said, "You make the decision for us." What was the decision? This man casts out demons by Beelzebub. He's not the Messiah. The grounds of rejection was his doing the Holy Spirit's work through demonic possession and enablement. Individuals, a believing remnant of that day, could and did escape the coming judgment. Those individuals that we see in the first eight chapters in particular of the book of Acts were Jews. And they were then placed into what? The church by the Holy Spirit. God always has a remnant of believing Jews, always on earth. There's always been a remnant. So it is within the church then and today and throughout the ages. There were 3,000 saved on Pentecost and other believing Jews of this generation throughout the book of Acts. John sums it up best regarding this generation and the believing remnant of this generation. In John 1, 11 through 13, and remember this, that John wrote his Gospels 15 or so years after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So that judgment had already occurred. So he's looking back, if you will, and he gives us a summary of all of this in John 1, 11 through 13. Listen carefully. He came to his own, the Jewish people, and his own did not receive him. They flat out rejected him. But as many as received him, as many individuals within that generation that received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who would believe in his name, who were born a second time, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. That is being born again. It is not a sin that anyone can commit today, this unpardonable sin. Every sin is forgivable for that individual who will come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. The nature of the sin is irrelevant. The nature of the sin is irrelevant. Either you decide today, either he died for all sins, all of them, or he died for none. It's got to be one or the other. If you think there's some sin you've committed that he didn't die for, shame on you for thinking that way. That's bad light, and therefore it is bad what? Application. It's bad heat. Shame on you if you believe that. The nature of the sin is irrelevant. If he could save Chris and I, we're the two scumbags on the staff, just so you know. He can save any one of you. Only the sin of unbelief and not receiving the free gift of forgiveness and salvation is not forgivable. In John 16, 8 through 9, again, he wrote this after the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin. And when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. John, of what sin will he convict the world of? This is Jesus speaking, by the way. Because they do not believe in me and have not committed the unpardonable sin. Is that what it says? No, because they do not believe in me. You have no mention of the unpardonable sin again after the Gospels. For those remaining under the rejection decision of this generation, this sin was unpardonable. The judgment would be death. Moving forward, we see a change in the Messiah's ministry. Chapter 12 marks a change starting in chapter 13 of his ministry. We hinted at this earlier. At this point, the ministry of Jesus changed radically in four major areas. These four changes can only be understood in light of committing the unpardonable sin by this generation. And in response to the rejection of the second messianic miracle. First change concerning the purpose of his miracles. No longer would the purpose of his miracles be to substantiate and prove that he was the Messiah. They would be signs to Israel. He no longer did miracles for that reason. Their decision has been made. Instead, the purpose of his miracles from that point on was to train his disciples as well as be merciful, because he is very merciful, for the kind of work they would be trained that they would do and perform after his cross and resurrection, and they would do so in the book of Acts and beyond. The second change in his ministry was the basis of his miracles. On what basis did he perform the miracles? The first basis was to get the word out to prove that he was the Messiah. And he did this throughout the north, especially. With individuals, now he will demand that they have faith. If you have faith, if you believe, all things will be done for you. So faith will be required. There will be individuals. There's always a remnant, right, that will believe in him. So you notice there'll be a change there. He still ministered to the multitudes, the pool of people from which the believing remnant would come, but he would tell them, do not tell anyone. The third change in his ministry was the message of his messiahship. Until this rejection, he and his disciples went everywhere proclaiming his messiahship. From this point on, he would forbid his disciples to proclaim that he is the Messiah. We read in Matthew 16:16, and Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? Okay? The multitudes were saying that he was John the Baptist. He was that prophet that Moses talked about. That he was Jeremiah. But they were not saying what? That he was the Christ. But he said to his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus instructed Peter that he was to tell no one that he was the Messiah. Their decision had been made in chapter 12. So a change in the message of his messiahship. Fourth, concerning the method of his teaching. Up to his rejection, he taught the people clearly and distinctly in terms they could and did understand. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, they perfectly understood what he taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And you know what else they understood? They understood that he was different than the Pharisees. His interpretation of the kingdom of God was different, and the multitudes understood that. But from now on, he will not teach the multitudes except by use of a parable, by use of a parable. We read in Matthew 13:34, all these things Jesus spoke in parables unto the multitudes, and without a parable, Jesus spoke nothing unto them. So his teachings with the multitudes after this all were incorporated and built around parables. Why? Because their eyes were dull, their hearts were hard. And they couldn't see and they could not hear very well. So he spoke in figurative language they would understand. Because he's still out for what? A remnant to come to him. So now we come to heat. Hopefully you've received some good light. Good light should lead to good heat. It's one of our principles. Number one, relationship or religion. Next to Jesus, I hate religion more than anybody else. Absolutely. When I got saved, I had Jesus. Guess where I did not want to go? Church. I wanted nothing to do because of all the hypocrites that were in my life. Four bad witnesses in my life from the church. Four. The fifth one came along. God doesn't give up. Let me tell you, he'll pursue you. He'll pursue you, and he'll pursue you. I didn't want to go to church, you know. Relationship or religion. But I found a church that I could go to, and my drug and drinking partner says, hey, you can go to this church, and you can wear your cutoffs and your flip-flops. We didn't call them flip-flops in those days. They were thongs. Thank you very much for ruining that word. Long-haired, huh? It is, yeah, it is. So flip-flops it is now, okay? And you can wear, and they won't ask you for money. You don't have to stand up. You don't have to sign any cards. They're not going to come to your house and do an inquisition. You know, there are churches that go to people's house and say, we think that you make more money than the money you're giving. I can hear the anger of Jesus coming forth. You know, relationship or religion, get rid of the religion in your life. Get rid of it. If you got rules, you know the word fundamental? Everybody, who knows the term fundamental? That hasn't changed. Okay. The other word has. Okay. The word fundamental. It came about when the Presbyterian Seminary in the late 1800s started going liberal. They started not believing in the Word of God. And a guy named G. Gresham Machen came out with 5 fundamentals of the faith. They're key things. You know, Jesus is born of a virgin. He was God. He died on the cross. He rose again, and he's coming again. He had these 5. Those are pretty. Aren't those pretty 5 incredible fundamentals of the faith? Amen. You know what was added to that over the years? Don't play cards. Don't go to movies. Don't dance. Well, they saw me dance, and therefore they. Don't dance. Don't drink. Don't smoke. The fundamentals. That's religion. That's a fence being built up that God never built. Now, trust me, I was an alcoholic, so I'm not for alcohol at all. If it was up to me, it would be a capital offense, off with your head, with a dull axe, if you produced alcohol, drank it, or sold it. For me, if it was up to me, it ruined my family. We got ruined through it. Totally. All my family except my sister. So I get that. But the Bible doesn't teach that, does it? It says, don't get drunk. Well, I don't drink at all. I don't allow it in my house. Okay. But that's, I can't teach that, right? I can't teach thou shalt not drink. But so you may have rules built up around you. You may have gone to a church that taught you you could lose your salvation. They have all these rules wrapped around you. That's religion. That's religion. Number 2, are you love ruled? Oh, love ruled. Being ruled by love for God and love for mankind requires less rules and regulations. You know there are 1,050 commands in the New Testament versus the 613 in the Old Testament? You know how many of those commands you'll have to know if you love Jesus Christ with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit, and you love other people? You know how many of those rules you'd have to know? Very few of them. Love rules. So fall in love. My prayer for me is that I would fall more in love with him, that I would not hurt him. Would not hurt him. This woman over here, I love her dearly, and I want to love her more. And then you will love others. John says in 1 John, if you say you love God and hate your brethren, you are a stinking, no good, low down, yellow-bellied, lizard-licking liar. Now, I added all that first part. But John says, you're a liar. If you say you love God and then you don't love people, that's a lie. Lie, you lie. My Margaret's sister would say, you lie, 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 lie. Of course, she never said that to me, but. Yeah. So, are you love ruled? Pray that your kids will what? Fall in love with Jesus. Fall in love by extension then with the Word, because he is the Word. Fall in love and love other people. That doesn't mean you have to like everybody. Doesn't mean you have to trust him. But boy, here's how you love other people. You take to heart what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul said this, we judge this way. This is how we judge. That if he died for all, then all are dead. And our job is to bring forth the message of reconciliation to them. So he died for everyone. That person you can't stand the way they look or they smell or what they do. Guess what? There's a soul inside of that body that's eternal and Jesus died for. Can't you just love them? You don't have to like them. You don't have to have them over for dinner and go to swimming parties with them and all that. You don't have to do any of that stuff. But boy, you better love people because he died for them. So, number three, is Jesus the Lord of your rest? Ah, oh, who decides? Who's the Lord of the Sabbath? Jesus is. Does he decide what's rest and what is work? What work is allowed? What is rest? What work is not allowed? Are you working for your rest? Labor to enter into his rest. There's a work you should do. Labor to enter into his rest. He finished it. On the cross, rest in him. It requires that you take his yoke upon you. That steering device, two oxen steered together. You take his yoke upon you and let him guide. And let him take the heavy part of the burden. If you say, I don't want to be yoked to Jesus. I want to do my own thing. You know, it's going to be heavy. It's going to be heavy. You won't have rest. Is Jesus the Lord of your rest? Number four, have you received bad light and bad heat? Some of you come here because you've felt you've received bad teaching and it's led to bad application and it's led to burdens. Maybe perhaps you think you have committed the unpardonable sin. That's bad light. You can't commit the unpardonable sin. Only that generation could commit that unpardonable sin. He's speaking to them, not to you. Remember, John 16 was written after the destruction of Jerusalem, after the judgment came upon on that generation for rejecting the Messiah. It came, and he wrote this 15 years later. He didn't say that he'll come and convince you of sin because of you committing the unpardonable sin. No, because you don't believe in him. You don't believe in him. There's some of you here this morning that don't believe in him. There's some of you that believe in him that don't believe in him out there. That's why you're here, to grow your faith. Grow your faith and then apply it. Isn't he wonderful? Isn't that cool? You guys ready to pray? You ready to get out in the mission field? Read that as you go out. And those of you who are tall enough, jump up and slap it, you know, on your way out. Like, you know, I used to be able, I'm tall enough, but I just can't jump enough. It's going to be 68 next week. That's it. My jumping days are over. But there's a few of you here that could jump up and smack it. Shall we pray? I said the magic word. Let's pray.